Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And the first thing we'll be noting today in Scripture is Romans chapter 8. We've been off since last Sunday, and I think I'll go back and review just a few of the things we noted in closing during our last meeting. We were observing that there are two major functions of predestination for the believer, and these are equal privileges and equal opportunities. And the equal privileges include being adopted at the moment of salvation into the royal family of God. That's quite a privilege to be made instant royalty. I don't know exactly your background. Some of you may have a royal line and know it. Some may have and not. Nevertheless, that royal line is reduced to insignificance by comparison to the one that you were baptized into at the moment of your salvation. And so this is called positional sanctification. And our diagram for that shows this area here on the right, the top circle assets, we call them. This is your union with Christ, where you share these several possessions that are owned by Christ Himself. We noted those in a bit of detail last Sunday. The equal opportunity of predestination is your very own palace, which is the divine dynasphere. It has eight gates, and they are interlocking. And when you utilize these concepts in your life, then you're able to move forward in the plan of God and to do so efficiently. To know what each of these gates are and how they function becomes the challenge for the believer. You should know them by now, and we noted them briefly last Sunday. And what we refer to in time as the protocol plan of God was originated in eternity past and defined by the word predestination. This is a, let's say, a controversial word in Protestant theology because of things that have emerged from the Reformation. I would direct you to our study of hermeneutics, which happened maybe 3 or 4 years ago, I don't recall. But in that, we took an exhaustive view of things that emerged not only out of the first century church that moved forward until about the fourth century, where there was combat between the literal school of hermeneutics at Antioch. What kind of school you think that was at Athens? I guess that's a good discussion. But Antioch is where the literal school was. And then across the Med over in Egypt at Alexandria, you have the allegorical school. And we're taking up a passage in Scripture, by the way, that notes allegorical concepts. And that's where we will return to very shortly. But in this particular area of predestination, we're about to note three major concepts involved with that. And the first is that of protocol. And as we dismissed last Sunday, I gave you this definition on the board of protocol. There is a protocol plan. But what is protocol? Well, here is the definition that we utilize in analyzing the plan of God for the church age. Protocol is a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence, coupled with precisely correct procedure. Now, let's take each one of these. There are four concepts here, and I've separated them with a space, and it's color-coded, so we'll take them one at a time. The first is a rigid, long-established code. It goes back to eternity past and the divine decree. That's where the long-established code was originated, as God established this plan for the human race. It is termed rigid because righteousness is the principle of all God does, and immutability means that His standards do not change. So out from His righteousness come standards. The standards are righteous. They're immutable. They do not change. And therefore, it is rigid. It is a long-established code, and we're going to see its rigidity in a little while. But the first line says a rigid, long-established code. Rigid means it is inflexible because God is righteousness, He is absolute perfection. He's not going to change to accommodate our vacillations. It is a code in the sense that He is absolute integrity, and He desires that we acquire His integrity during our spiritual life. That takes you from the cross to the day of your physical death. How long that lasts depends on your particular life, what's in your dossier. You were saved, I assume, several years ago. We have young people in here. We have people old as me. And so that varies how long you've been in the plan of God. But at some point you will die physically. And during that interim between spiritual birth and physical death, there is the opportunity and there is the challenge to acquire those aspects of the integrity of God that the Holy Spirit can reveal to you through Bible study. The more divine integrity you acquire, the more sophisticated you are as a believer, and the greater witness you are in the devil's world, and therefore the more efficiently you can function as both a priest and an ambassador. Now the next category, the next phrase, is prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority. This refers to the believer's orientation and adjustment to God's system of authority. He is in charge. You can go back to the prep school back there, and you can ask them, the little munchkins, who is in charge? And they will say, God is in charge. And then somehow, as you come out of prep school, and you move along the way, and you come in here, you've forgotten that. You've decided that, no, I'm in charge again. And so you make decisions based on what you desire, what you want to do, what you want to have happen, what's convenient for you. And as you do that, you stray from the standards. And therefore, you deviate potentially into wheel tracks of wickedness rather than remaining in wheel tracks of righteousness, because there is an inflexible standard that God has prescribed for His family. And therefore, as a royal priest and a royal ambassador, you're obligated to find out what royalty would have you do. And then whether or not it lines up with your ideas of what's comfortable for you is inconsequential, for you're oriented to authority. This is something that people have to learn as they move through life, is orientation to authority. If you, as you grow up, you go to school, and there are people in authority there. There are teachers. And I never was in a very good relationship with many of mine, and because I was non-authority oriented. I did not want to be there. I felt like that it was something that had been invented especially to persecute me, and therefore all involved were my enemy. But I somehow got out of there. I guess it was what you call a social promotion. So I ultimately was able to escape. But the orientation to authority was very important. For if you submitted to the instruction of the communicator, which in this case was the teacher, then you could feed your mind with necessary information to get through life. So that's the first area of authority orientation. Of course, if you omit the parents, which you assume you know. And then you move into life and you get a job. And there's an authority structure there. There are bosses and there are supervisors and there are managers and there's company policy and there's a job to be done. There are dividends to be paid to stockholders. All of this comes into view. And people who get self-centered don't think about the fact that there are stockholders out there that want their dividends, that there are customers out there that want their products, and that there are people all around you that need to get paid. And if the thing's not accomplished in a very efficient way, then none of those things are going to happen eventually. And you become a real problem in that organization if you don't submit to the structure of that particular organization. And that's an authority orientation problem. And so when you orient to authority, you become part of a team, and that team therefore produces the widgets, and therefore everybody prospers. That's called free enterprise, which is the biblical system of economy. And then you have that. Then you have marriage. There's a system of authority there. And then we have divorces left and right. We have people fighting each other. We're keeping these lawyers in business. They even advertise on TV now. And so if you've got a problem with your spouse, call me. Here's a 1-800 number, and I'll make sure that you get rid of the lowlife. And so they're making money off of it. So there's money to be made over people having a war with each other. And so what do you want to do? You want to foment marital discord so you'll have more money. So there's the competing concepts in a fallen environment. Yet there is a way by which people in a marriage can get along, prosper, move forward, and have a wonderful life together. But it means submitting to a system of authority. Jesus Christ controls the whole thing. It is a divine institution. He has delegated authority down. And when all of this is understood before the I do's are exchanged, then the marriage can be a wonderful trip. Those that don't get it before the I do's, but post I do, they're locked into a miserable situation. They want to get out, and therefore they call the lawyer. Or they get a gun. I understand that's very popular now. Don't like the guy, just kill him. So that's so-called instant divorce, I guess. Long-established code goes back to eternity past and the divine decree. It is termed rigid because righteousness is the principle of all God does, and immutability means that his standards do not change, and therefore complete deference to superior rank and authority. That refers to the believer's orientation and adjustment to God's system of authority. Jesus Christ is head of the church. He has superior rank, and he's delegated authority to the apostles and those closely related to them to write Scripture. We have noted some of the holy books in some of the religions of late. There's the Veda, those people over in India and so on. They subscribe to that. There's the Book of Mormon. There is the Quran, and there are other things scattered around. Those are the more popular ones. They are nothing but propaganda missives for the dark side. They contain nothing that's inconsistent, that is consistent. It's constant inconsistency, constant contradiction. And in the Quran, if one passage contradicts another, then the one that was considered to have been the latest trumps the earlier. How do you like that idea? You could use that in your personal life. I've got a policy I'm using today, but tomorrow I'm going to change it. And the policy I establish tomorrow trumps everything before. Once the canon was complete, God then assigned communication gifts to evangelists and pastors to preach the gospel and teach doctrine respectively. And so there are two communication gifts post-canon. Evangelists, their primary responsibility is to communicate the gospel to heathen. They can walk in a room and capture the attention of unbelievers. Rick Hughes can do this. There are other evangelists about that, of course, have this ability because they have the gift. A pastor can walk in there and just throw rocks and tomatoes and what have you at him. I don't want to hear it. But an evangelist can go in because of the gift and capture the attention of a crowd of unbelievers. It's phenomenal. That's the gift. And then if you want to learn something about the Word of God, that's where pastors come in, and evangelists have a hard time on that side of the ledger. Believers must therefore pay deference to divine areas of authority. You have the Christ as head of the church. You have Scripture, which gives the policy and procedure and pastors that communicate it. Next category is followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence. This makes reference to our Lord's demonstration of the divine dynasphere during the incarnation. This is due order of precedence. What is the precedent for the spiritual life that we are to execute? Jesus Christ demonstrated its functionality. He demonstrated the fact that it was efficacious. He demonstrated the fact that it works in the incarnation. And you can go through, as we have in the past, and see the various categories of the divine dynasphere that are utilized by him during that 33-year period, with emphasis on the last three. Therefore, the divine dynasphere is the issue that establishes precedence. That is the prototype of Christ. He utilized this system of divine power to execute his spiritual life, to deal with adversities, to get to the cross and undergo substitutionary spiritual death for the human race. And the plan he followed and carried out is to be utilized by believers in their journey through the days of their miserable lives. We should seek to learn about the Lord's decision-making process and consider it the precedence to which we must orient and adjust. The orientation and adjustment is to the plan that he executed and did so flawlessly, the prototype divine power system. You have the operational system available to you at the moment of your salvation, and you are fully aware of the various categories involved. The final phrase in the definition of protocol, coupled with precisely correct procedure. This refers to the fact that God has a policy for doing things, and you are to learn that policy, and the things that you do must follow that policy. In other words, briefly stated, a right thing must be done in a right way. Therefore, precisely correct procedure means that a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in a right way is wrong. And obviously, a wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. For the believer to fulfill the requirements of the protocol plan of God, Bible doctrine must be priority one. And that's where you learn what the right things are and the right way to do them. Right thing done in a right way is right. Now, that's protocol. Now, here's how it reads in its four paragraphs, let's call them, four phrases. The definition of protocol, a rigid, long-established code prescribing complete deference to superior rank and authority, followed by strict adherence to due order of precedence, that's the prototype, coupled with precisely correct procedure. Now, let me say something about this definition. You think that ties you in a knot and puts you in a box and you're completely inflexible with regard to this particular definition. And that's not true. It simply is stating this to you, that God is perfect and you're not. And in order to keep you under control, there has to be a policy set up to restrain you. It is my opinion, as I observe current culture, that we are systematically reducing restraints, removing them, mollifying them, making them less intense, willing to ignore deviations. And as we do so, we're removing restraints within our society. Now, those of the progressive ideology, they don't like restraints when it comes to moral function. They like restraints when it comes to legalism. They're very legalistic individuals that want to control everyone's life, with the exception of moral concepts. They are immoral people that want to force those who do subscribe to higher standards of social function and diminish them by belittling them as being somehow Bible thumpers and what have you. When what they don't realize they're doing is they're trying to deconstruct those principles that Russell Kirk called the permanent things, to deconstruct them in such a fashion that they're free to be immoral with impunity, but at the same time control your life in every aspect. And that's the legalistic part. And as they do this, it has crept downward age-wise, even down to the kindergarten level, so that in schools across this country, children are having the moral structure of our society deconstructed as a part of the curriculum, so that children are taught deviant concepts and practices and told, as they're being so instructed, that this is a normal modus operandi. That, for example, deviant sexual practices are no better or worse than those that are prescribed by what we might call the Christian population. And what it does when you analyze it is an attack, frontal attack, on the divine institution of volition, the divine institution of marriage, the divine institution of family, and ultimately it will come around to the institution of the client nation. So children are having their consciences seared so that when they acquire adulthood, they've lost their moral compass. And when that occurs, then the nation cannot survive it. And that is where we are historically today. This has gone on for far too long to where we now have a population of adults who've gone through that deconstruction system to where they now are adults and they are immoral people, and they don't even know it. And that's what I think about that. Secondly, we have the divine dynasphere. It's God's plan for the royal family of God or the church age believer. You are royalty. You're in the church. This is a mystery dispensation. It is the sophisticated dispensation, ignoring the millennial kingdom. Up to this point, all the way through the tribulation, this is the sophisticated dispensation because royalty functions here. And when you get it in your mind that you're royalty, you should try to function that way. And part of the decline of our client nation is attack on people who've achieved. If you've achieved something, if you worked hard, if you've invested wisely, if you have tried to improve yourself in many possible ways, and therefore it shows, people who have not tried, people who have not been wise and prudent, people who have not thought through their decision making and thus have limited their future options, become arrogant in the sense that they're jealous. And when you see something someone else has that you want, and then you try to get it for yourself, you're jealous. But when you see something that other people have that you want, and you know there's no way on earth that you can have it, then you become envious. And envy says, you've got it, I want it, I know I can't have it, but I'm going to do everything I can to see to it that you don't have it either. And that now is the current modus operandi of client nation America in the current administration, all three branches of government, the 50 states, the people that run them, and mostly the people who put them there. This is a decrepit, degenerate country. And you know why I think that? Because we would not have the madness that presently confronts us in this nation were it not for the fact that a majority of people voted for it. We deserve it richly. Don't get upset with the people who are in authority. They could not be in authority unless, one, the people put them there, and B, Jesus Christ signed off on it. They would have no authority if Jesus Christ hadn't allowed it. So where do we stand as a people? What are we here? I bet we've got, instead of 17, I bet there are 34 here today. That's double. I see some people in the aquarium. Maybe make it to 40, possibly. 40 out of an area of 2.5 million people. So, you're saying we should be sad about that? I'm never sad about it. I just think it's funny. This is funny, isn't it? Client nation, free exercise available to anybody that wants it. Bible doctrine, the most important thing in people's lives. Don't you think it's funny that in 21st century America, where doctrine is absolutely free, nobody wants your dime, your dollar, nothing. You want to give money? Fine. Not fine. Lord, close the door. When he gets fed up with this place, he'll close the door because they don't have the money to operate it. Fine. One of two things have happened at that point. The spiritual decline has reached critical point. Or apostasy is being taught from the pulpit. One of the two. So where are we as a people? We are at a position in our client nation's history to where we need a critical point. We need to get down to business on resolving the combat between progressive ideology and Christian theology. We're losing that battle. And it's because not of what you've done or haven't done. What you've done, I'm not talking about. You're here. But what has not been done is in the pulpits of America, the Word of God has not been taught consistently, but palaver has instead replaced Bible doctrine. And it has mollycoddled people in the congregation to keep them coming back, to make them feel good about themselves. And when they pass that plate, there'll be money at the bottom. Keep the brick and the mortar. Keep the programs up and running. But doctrine has taken the back seat. The divine dynasphere is a system that you can utilize through all of this. It is a system that Jesus Christ utilized in the incarnation. It was an experiment. He could have failed in the utilization of this system, but he did not. He proved it functional. He proved that it would work under the most unbelievable pressures. And he has bequeathed it to us, an operational system. The very same thing that got him through the incarnation we have available to us in 21st century America at a time when we can desperately use it. Will we? Is the question. Well, you're going to have a chance to have pressure, not like Christ faced. Your pressure is going to be intense in the coming 2 or 3 years. Will this country come back to its senses? Will people seek establishment concepts once more? And will the pressures force them to reconsider Christ? Will they come to a place where doctrine is being taught and they can organize their minds in a systematic way so that they can move through life making good decisions rather than constantly being concerned about themselves? Remains to be seen. Jesus Christ executed the great power experiment during the incarnation by utilizing the divine dynasphere to fulfill the salvation plan of God and thus prove it effective in managing the challenges, the problems, and the difficulties that are common to the devil's world, but certainly intensified during the incarnation. And then finally, we have the royal family. When a person believes in Christ, he is adopted as an adult son into the royal family of God with all the privileges and advantages enjoyed by royalty. And we've seen some of them. Here's some of the things you possess right here. You share these things with Christ instantly at salvation. Maximizing them occurs when you realize you possess them. You can't do that without Bible study. It interests me that a lot of people in this country, the overwhelming majority in this country, claim themselves Christians of some stripe or color. Yet, we know from the surveys we've noted that it's way down close to around 30% who are actually interested in the Word of God, and less than that who actually do a serious study of it. Now, isn't it interesting that people claim that they are in a plan that God originated and organized and made available? They claim to be believers. But do they know what God wants them to do? Do they make it up out of thin air? Did Aunt Harriet tell them? Where do they get their idea about what God wants them to do? I'm asking you this. Does it make sense to you that a person would live, from their viewpoint, a Christian life, assuming that they're part of a plan somehow that God has bestowed upon us, and make no effort to find out precisely what God wants them to do? And where would they go to find that? There's only one resource, and that's the Word of God, the Bible, the Scripture, canon. Call it what you will, the 66 books of the Bible. That's the place to go to find out who God is and what He wants you to do. And people are not interested in the intensified study of that piece of work. Therefore, they are believers. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to being a person of impact in the devil's world during their period in this life on this planet, they are ineffectual, and therefore they're losers. And they don't contribute anything. Do not contribute anything to the resolution of the invisible war, other than to play for the dark side. And that makes them, traitors, doesn't it? Since the believer has eternal life, his royalty is likewise eternal. How do you like that? There are two commissions associated with our royalty. First of all, royal priests who represent themselves before the high priest Jesus. Secondly, royal ambassadors who represent Jesus to fellow members of the human race. To unbelievers through one-on-one evangelism, and to fellow believers through unconditional love, benevolence, and legitimate Christian service. Legitimate Christian service is where you perform some act to the benefit of a fellow believer. That you're motivated by the Holy Spirit and you have doctrinal backing for your desire and your execution. And wisdom enables you to have that kind of impact. You know what to do and on what circumstances to do it, and that's legitimate Christian service. And that is what you owe your fellow believer. It may be a kind word. It may be some type of assistance, doing something for them that they're presently not able to do. Any number of things. Why would I go on? There are thousands of things. The Holy Spirit gives you guidance on this. Now, under predestination, every believer has the equal privilege in Christ by means of the baptism of the Spirit, an equal opportunity from life inside the divine dynasphere. You have great opportunities. Therefore, you have great privileges, you have great opportunities, and that is the predetermined plan of God. And that is what is called predestination. God provided a plan for you. So nevertheless, we're looking at equal privilege and equal opportunity here. And with these equal privileges, you have the privilege of being royalty. And with opportunity, you are able to function as a royal individual. And when you do that, you are representing Christ and you're enabling others to witness through you to whatever degree what Jesus Christ was able to produce in the incarnation. Not what he was able to produce. We're not that arrogant, but we do understand this, that Jesus Christ did it perfectly. We have the opportunity to reflect what he demonstrated in our personal lives. And that requires that we get into Bible study in order to know what to do. Now we conclude our study of Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, and the covenants with this synopsis of the structure of Genesis. I thought this was quite interesting, and we can close down our study and return to Galatians by noting this. And it may take a little longer than what we have left, but we did the Eucharist this morning, so I've got some spare time. This is an excerpt that comes from William A. Van Gemeren's article, Theology of Genesis, The Structure of Genesis, and the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. All right, here we go. There is a consensus among biblical scholars that the theological theme that unites at least Genesis 12 through 36 is that of divine promise to the individuals, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the theme. And it starts in Genesis 12 and it runs through 36. God's first and last speech to the patriarch is one of promise. God's first spoken word to Abraham is a series of I wills. I will do thus and so. That's chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in which the movement is from imperative mood, that's in verse 1, I will, to indicative future tense in verses 2 and 3. Now, here's the passage. Go forth. That's Cal imperative of Halak. That is a mandate, imperative mood. Do this. Go forth from your country. That would be Chaldea. And from your relatives, all except those noted, and from your father's house, to a land which I will show you. And that's the end of verse 1. And see, it starts with an imperative mood. I will. And that doesn't have an if clause in it anywhere. If you do thus and so, I will do so and so. It's I will. Therefore, it's up to God to get it done. Abraham just has to get out of town. Verses 2 and 3. I will make you a great nation. That's another I will. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. That's another I will. I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. There's your anti-Semitic clause. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God's final word to Abraham also starts with an imperative and ends with an indicative future tense. This is Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. God said, take, that's a Cal imperative of the verb lakak. God said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac. Now look at the typology that takes you over to the sacrifice of Christ. And the phraseology here, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac. and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. Genesis 22:17. The I wills there have no if clauses. They will occur. God said it. That's what took Abraham on the trip to Moriah. That's where he took Isaac up on that mountain, and that's where he built an altar, and that's where he was willing to set fire to it, strapping his only begotten son on top of it because of this verse right here. God said, I will. One notices that overwhelmingly these promises are made by God unconditionally. The absence of the word if in Genesis is as striking as its presence in Exodus, at least from chapter 19 on. For example, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, noted in Exodus 19:5. This element of unconditionality is sounded clearly both in the promises themselves and in the covenant God makes with Abraham, and by extension with his descendants. It was instituted in chapter 15, verses 1 through 21, and then confirmed in 17, verses 1 through 17. Notice what's being said. No if clauses to Abraham in Genesis. Plenty of ifs when you get to the Mosaic Law, which is a conditional covenant. If you do this, I will do that. So the promises to Abraham are unconditional. There are no if clauses. But when you get to the Mosaic covenant, if clauses everywhere because it's dependent on what they do. And it was to organize their thought. It was to organize the nation. It was to organize a people to function under God's guidance, and there had to be protocol. Nowhere does God ever add a conditional if clause to any promise he makes to Abraham or Jacob that suggests that obedience or faithfulness is the sine qua non for the fulfillment of that promise. Note that God's first word to Abraham is a command, not a conditional clause. And that pattern continues throughout Genesis. This means, for one thing, that the Genesis narratives are not so much primarily about the fate of the patriarchs as they are about the faithfulness of God. This does not mean that in Genesis, obedience or faithfulness is inconsequential. On the contrary, they are important and acceptable to God. After all, the text does record that Abraham believed God's promises, Genesis 15:6. His questions born of disappointment and disenchantment notwithstanding in chapter 15, verses 2 and 8. Here is the appropriate response to a word from God. Again, at the conclusion of the Moriah incident, Abraham is told not once but twice that, quote, because you have done this, because you have obeyed me. That's chapter 22, verses 16 and 18. God's blessings will be on his descendants. Thus, faithful, obedient living is one of two ways in Genesis in which one exercises spiritual influence. The other way is intercessory prayer. Notice what Abraham did. He had confidence, faith, courage to do what God said do. It was, do this. Take your only begotten son whom you love, namely Isaac. Take him to Moriah, and then I will tell you what to do. And Abraham did it because he believed God's promise that he would be the father of many nations through Isaac. And therefore it was God's problem, not his. And because he had the courage to do what God said do, God said, look, because you did this, because you proved in the crucible of human experience that my word was superior to your fears, your potential fear that this is stupid, your potential fear is you have gone back on your word, your potential fear that how on earth can the covenant be fulfilled, Abraham had to remember there was no if clause. I will. Therefore, you're blessed, and therefore Isaac's blessed, and Jacob's blessed, and all of Israel is blessed. And then ultimately, the entire world is blessed through Christ, because Isaac is the line. Our research into the history of Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Ishmael, and Isaac, the unconditional covenants given to Abraham and his descendants, and the eternality clauses contained in each have given us the background necessary to understand Paul's allegory in Genesis 19, chapter 4, 19 through 31. And we have observed the principle that Eastern religions emphasize legalism over grace. The Galatians passage provides insight that this dichotomy also exists between Islam and Christianity. And as we return to the Galatians passage, it is necessary that we review the verses we've already studied. The background we'll have established that we have established from Genesis and Romans will give us clarity for the remainder of that chapter. So that's where we will resume our study at about 11 o'clock.